We come now to the second section of the book of 1 Samuel. We're introduced to King Saul. God's people are going to request a king. They're going to want a king. God's plan was to provide them with an earthly king, but one that would fit more of a prophetic pattern. In other words, a Christ-like king. That someone, as according to God's plan, was actually King David. But God's people got ahead of God's plan. God, in his mercy and love, let them have it their way. And the consequence would be disastrous for them. So as we see this, keep that in mind. God's plan, it wasn't just that he was saying, I'm the king and I don't want anyone else to be the king. He had a plan to have King David come. But at this time, King David was a boy, if he was even born at this time. God's plan was King David. So let's see where this thing takes us and how they've come to know this young man by the name of Saul. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. So Samuel, obviously, a whole bunch is left out of here. Last time we saw Samuel, he was about 12 years old. Now we come into this place, and he's now quite a bit older. Obviously, he has children. He has actually sons who are old enough to act as judges over Israel. So a lot of years have passed. And the name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. Abiah, Abijah is what we would probably say in English, but Abiah, and that J is always a Yah in the Hebrew language and many European languages as well. And so Yoel and Abiah. Oh, Yoel means Jehovah is God. See the word El, E-L in there is the Hebrew word for God. Yoel is the word which means Jehovah is God, and Abiah, it means that Jehovah is my father. Interesting how here we have Samuel naming his children with things that were very close to his heart. Jehovah was my God, and I'm going to name my child after that. And then Jehovah is my father. Remember, his father didn't raise him. His mother turned him over to Eli, and Eli didn't do a very good job with his children, and probably that reached out even into Samuel's life, as he didn't have the great opportunity to be able to be a good father to his children, Eli, that is. And as we're going to find out, it's probably also the case with Samuel. Because as we read in verse 3, Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Now, Samuel was a man of God, and as a man of God, his responsibility was to care for his family, to raise his family in the Lord. We know this from the New Testament. Samuel didn't have the benefit of the New Testament. He was called of God, and he was doing God's work. And as we've seen so many times, so very often, you've heard of the PK, the preacher's kid. Preacher's kid often seems to be one of the worst in the block, one of the worst in the neighborhood, one of the worst in the children's ministry, one of the worst in the high schools. They seem to always be troubled kids. And there are some reasons for that, or excuses, not necessarily reason, or reason, not excuses. Nothing really suffices as far as an excuse goes. Samuel, if you recall last week, was a man who went around to, as he set himself up as the judge, or God set him up as a judge, he would travel on a circuit and go and teach God's word to God's people, and he would judge the people. And this, no doubt, took up a considerable amount of time out of his year. When he come home to Ramah, where his hometown was, then he would have time with his children. But it's possible he spent a lot of time away from his children. Once again, not necessarily a good excuse, but absolutely a reason. It was a reason why Samuel's kids didn't turn out that good. It's also possible that Samuel may have learned his parenting skills by watching Eli. And as I mentioned earlier, Eli was a very bad parent, which happens very often in our world. A bad father passes on bad things to his son, and that son grows up to be a father who becomes a bad father. And that father teaches his children bad things, and those children grow up to be bad parents as well. The difference is this. In Samuel's life, as we know from reading about him, he was a man of God. In most areas of his life, he listened to the Lord. And he was able to apply God's law, God's word, God's truth, God's wisdom to his life in every place except his family. This becomes a real problem for the minister of God, the minister of the gospel. Paul the Apostle made it very clear to Timothy as he was telling Timothy advice, giving him advice on how to find the right man to help you in the church ministry. I want you to find a man, he said, whose family is in order, because there is a clue given to you there, Timothy. How a man runs his house is the way he will run the church. There's a very important lesson to be learned there. God gives a man a family, in a sense, to train and to prepare him for pastoring God's sheep, for being a leader over God's people. How he behaves there will be a strong indication of how he will behave in the church and with God's people. And so we have to make this connection. We have to make the connection that God wants his people to be led or pastored or managed, however you want to word it, by a man who is able to care for his children, is able to care for his family. Now, having said that, it's very possible Samuel did everything right and his children made their own choices. Apparently, Samuel may have seen something in his children, and that's why he appointed them as judges. What did he see? Did he see that these men had lives dedicated to God? Maybe he saw that. And so he said, all right, I'm going to make you the judges so you can watch these areas while I'm traveling in my circuit, and you can help me. You can help me now judge this area. And it's always a joy to, as John said, to know that my children walk in truth. He was talking about his spiritual children. But there's a double joy that comes when your blood children are walking and serving the Lord with you. There is a great joy there. And I know this from personal experience. But at the same time, my children and your children have to make their own choices to live for God. And we can set them up and put them in whatever position they want to. But if they make a choice to walk away from the Lord, there's very little that we as parents can do when our children choose a different way. It's possible Samuel saw their lives and saw they were given over to the Lord. And these bad traits, the dishonest gain, the bribes, the perverted justice, all of these things may have come after the fact. We don't know. It's also very possible that Samuel was wishful thinking with them. In other words, he appointed them to the ministry believing that, oh, hopefully if they have that responsibility, they'll mature and they'll grow up and they'll realize that they can't behave that way. That's a huge mistake, especially when you're doing that to God's people, thinking that putting someone into a place or a position of ministry is going to straighten them out. This is not the U.S. military. It's not the U.S. military. In fact, I don't know if any of you heard this on Fox News today. They were talking about a judge that sentenced a guy to church. Did you hear that? Yeah, he sentenced the guy to church. I didn't hear all the details, but he gave him a choice. Either you're going to go to jail, you're going to go to the military, or you have to go to church. One of those three. And the guy chose church. And now there's a huge stink over whether the judge had the right to sentence him to church and on and on. Well, Samuel had the wrong, if that's the case, Samuel would have had the wrong idea. However, that sort of thinking takes place in churches today. I don't know if you've ever known that. That pastors think, if I give a young man responsibility, maybe he'll turn around. Or if I put a man in a position of church leadership, maybe his marriage will get better. All of that is wrong thinking. That is a recipe for disaster. Paul gave us that list of what we're supposed to look for. Not that a man is going to master that list, but he needs to be caring about becoming a member of that list. And a man has to be moving in the right direction of spiritual growth for him to even be considered for spiritual ministry. If not, then it's going to be a problem we will have to deal with as a church later on down the line. So it's possible that's what happened here, and you're going to see why I felt that way. Now, verse 3, These sons did not walk in the ways of their father, but turned aside. That's the key word there, turned aside. It appears that possibly they were on that way, but turned aside to another way. In other words, it seems like they took a different path. So it's possible Samuel saw something in them that they were heading in that direction, but they were tempted by the dishonest gain or by the money, the bribes, and then they perverted the justice that was there. And what the problem was there is that affected all of Israel. It affected all of the people. And that is something to consider. That's why Paul said, let your family be in order. Your children must be in order. And as it says here, otherwise it's going to put a bad taste on the people you're serving. And notice what's going to happen here. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, the spiritual children of Samuel, in a sense, are wanting to become like the nations. They enjoyed a special privilege of being unique. They were different. We don't have a king, but look at how God has prospered us. We don't have a king, we don't have an army, but look how God has protected us. We're all one family under God, really. And the only one that really led the people was a spiritual man, a godly man. And when they'd get in trouble because of backsliding or whatever reason, God would raise up a man anointed by him and called him a judge, and he would lead the people. So the concern of the elders now, the spiritual, not necessarily the spiritual leaders, but the political leaders of the community, of the congregation, are now coming and saying, look, we think we need to do something to be a little more relevant in our community. And therefore, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king. We can't even go over and negotiate with the neighbors because we don't even have a king. And we're not one in this. And what about when you go, Samuel? You're getting old in years and your kids aren't doing very well with the Lord. What are we going to do? You need to appoint a man who we will call as our king. And we're just going to submit to him as a king. You see the difference here. Spiritual or godly impact having on the people. Samuel wasn't able to pass on his trust in God to the children of Israel. They wanted a king. They wanted to leave all of that stuff to the king rather than trusting in the Lord. And let's face it, you know as well as I do, trusting in the Lord is difficult work. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy to say, well, I see what the situation is, but I think I'll just trust in the Lord instead of calling for help like I usually do. I'll trust in the Lord. It's a difficult thing to live for God, but it's what God has called us to, and the benefits far outweigh the difficulties. And so living for God and trusting in God is really what God wanted for the people, especially since his plan was already to give them a king, just not at this time. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. A couple things here. He wasn't upset that they talked bad about his kids. It's almost like Samuel was admitting it. I know my kids are a mess, and I have to agree. They're not capable of judging you with decency, with honesty, with spiritual guidance. I see that. That's not what upset him. He understood it. In fact, what upset him was they wanted a king, and Samuel could easily translate that into meaning they're rejecting the Lord. And Samuel was able to see that, and so it displeased him. And so what does he do? He prayed. He prayed. I know several things I would have thought of doing, but he didn't do them. He prayed, and that's probably the best thing for us to do. They wanted to be like other nations. They wanted to, in a sense, be like them, to measure up to their standards. But you see, as a child of God, we're measuring up to a lower standard. We're measuring up to a lower expectation. The Lord is a higher standard, and having him on our side and having him as our banner and our standard only causes us to be better people, because the Lord is who we live for. These people wanted to live, in a sense, to keep up with the Joneses. We don't want to have to live like that, and especially as a church, that we would become so relative to the world that we've become irrelevant in the kingdom of heaven. And so we want to be heavenly-minded people, not worldly, not thinking of what can we do to get the world into our church. The Bible calls that evangelism. And as far as I can understand it in Scripture, the way they evangelized was to get in their faces and tell people about Jesus Christ. You ever read about Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts? Every time you see him preaching the gospel, it tells us very clearly what he preached. He preached Jesus. Simple, period. And he preached repentance. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, they preached repentance and giving your life over to Jesus Christ. And he talked about sin. They talked about sin. And they all mentioned those things. See, there's a movement in our Christian community today that is trying to make sin less offensive to people. And so they don't use the word sin because that's an offensive thing. It's one of those absolutes, those things that become offensive. And if we want to be relevant to the world, we shouldn't use the word sin, because the world can't relate to that. The world relates to sin just fine. That's the problem. And there's so many churches that exist in America today, you go into them, you'll never hear the name of Jesus because it's an offensive thing. Did you hear about the big deal that's taking place in the news today? A military person graduating from one of the military schools, I forget which one it is, either West Point or Naval Academy, one of them, wrote a letter to all of his, an email to all of his graduating class or his student body or whatever, and he was a Christian, and he quoted a couple of scriptures and told people about his love for Christ and his love for them, that they would come to know Jesus Christ. This guy's in big trouble today. He's in big trouble for doing that. I think our world has gone topsy-turvy. It's really going upside down. And the big stink they made about flushing the Quran in the toilet and having 17, 18 people killed over there because of their anger. And this guy's going to find himself in trouble for writing a scripture to his friends. Oh, don't get me started. So Samuel prayed, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen or heed to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." This is really what broke God's heart. "And according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." In other words, Samuel, you're my voice. You're my voice piece. You're the one that represents me, and they're rejecting you because they've rejected me. Does that sound familiar? Didn't Jesus say something very similar to that? "Know that if you are hated, it's because they hated me first," Jesus said. It's not you that the world will hate. It's Jesus. It's the message of Jesus. That's what's happening here. "Samuel, don't take it personally. It's not you, it's me. Therefore, heed their voice, give them what they want. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." This is a sad thing. It's a sad thing when God gives in and lets us have the thing that we ask, knowing full well it will be detrimental to us. When we hound him, and this was actually an act of disobedience, an act of rebellion against the leadership of God. And he begged, or he's going to be begging them, "Don't do this thing." Watch what he says. He tells Samuel, "You have to forewarn them. I want them to make this choice knowing what's coming. I don't want to just be angry with them and say, 'Well, go ahead and take your thing.'" No, he doesn't want to do that. He wanted to give them full warning. So he says, "Forewarn them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots." In other words, your sons who right now are working in your farms and taking care of your fields and your oxen and your sheep and your goats and all of those things, the ones who are fetching your water and doing all those chores for you, well, they're going to be doing that for the king now. And that means you're going to be working harder, and you're going to have to take care of all those things yourselves because your sons aren't going to be there. They're going to be enlisted into the army of the king to fight the battles for you, because God is not going to be fighting those battles necessarily. Now the people will have to. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to take his weapons of war and equipment for its chariot, for his chariots. So we're talking of a real organization now. This all has to be organized because the king will require a court. The king will require an army. The king will require service and food and palaces and all of these other things. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and his servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. Now we have here, in a sense, taxes. Up to this point, there were no taxes, just tithes. This is taxes now, and the tithes won't be undone. It's not like you can exchange them. Pay the taxes or pay the tithes. No, this is a tax on top of the tithe. The tithe was required. The tax will be required. And these things are going to have to be taken from your income that you're going to work twice as hard in order to get because your sons are going to war and your daughters will be serving the king. So just make sure you know what it is you're getting into. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. In verse 18, you will cry out in that day, because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Don't come crying to me then, because it will be too late by then. You will get the thing you've asked for if this is what you want. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, which is the voice of God. They refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. All right, that was your choice. That we also may be like all the nations, and that your king may judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. The king, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. We want to be like the world. Paul the Apostle said, don't be like the world. Don't be like the world at all. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be like the world. Don't try don't allow the world's ways to influence us. Be careful of the things that you allow into your mind as far as a philosophy of life. Be careful of the things you watch on television. No, I'm a fan of television. I like to watch television as much as the next person. But be discerning. Be discerning. And we watch some of those television programs that try to show us the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and we start thinking, boy, I wish I had that. Boy, I want that. I want to be more like that. I want to have that product. I want to have that car. I want to look like Paris Hilton. I want, you know, all these things. We start going through our minds. It starts going through our minds, and we start reaching for those things and grabbing for them. Be discerning and turn it off. Not just the television. I'm not talking about that. Turn off your mind. Don't let that stuff come into your mind. Be discerning and run it through the Word of God. I don't want to be like the world. I was like the world, and I was miserable when I was like the world. I know you know what I'm talking about because you were like the world, and some of you are still like the world, and you're heading more like Christ, and you're seeing the struggle, and you don't even realize how trapped you were in the world until you started to try and be different. But if you really want to be different, then God has given you help, and he's called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you and help you to be transformed into that new creation that he wants you to become, and to turn away from those worldly ways, and to become more like Christ, less and less like the world. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Now, an interesting thing in the book of Hosea, in chapter 13 of the book of Hosea, I'll read it to you, verses 9 through 11. God gives us a little bit of insight into that whole situation. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other? that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. So what we understand by this, as we put the two together, God was not happy about this choice at all. But in his anger, he said, all right, have it. And I could see God in this anger. It's not anger like you and I get angry. It's anger because he is doing something that he knows is going to bring harm to them. It talks about in Hosea about a destruction. This was going to destroy them. And every time God established a judge over them and set them free, once again, they turned their hearts away from God, hardening their hearts from the Lord and bringing more trouble upon themselves. So God wasn't happy about this. And in his anger, God ripped the kingdom away from Saul because his choice was King David. But King David wasn't ready to be a king at this time. So the people said, give us a king. We want him now. But God's choice was not prepared yet. Do you see the importance here of not rushing ahead of God, but waiting for the Lord? Wait, Christian. Wait. And let the Lord work things out. We're just talking with some of our kids about, you know, they wanted something, and we said, look, let's just learn to wait for it. Let the Lord know we need it. And then let's wait and see if he'll provide it. You know, the American way is to run out and put it on a credit card. Go out and buy it or do this or do that. That's going to put us in bondage to it. Let's wait. See if the Lord really wants us to have it. Let's wait. Let's see if our situation wouldn't change that we don't even need it. And ultimately, we don't even want it anymore. And we'll be able to look back and say, thank God we didn't get that. We'd be saddled with that thing in more ways than one. But because we're often in a hurry and we are undisciplined to wait on the Lord, we get ourselves in trouble. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of his people. That's quite a testimony of this young man. A man that sounds like he could be a king. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son, Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. Very nice, considerate guy. If he had a phone, he could have picked up the phone and called, you know. You've probably heard that before. You could have called. Well, he couldn't call. So, He was thinking of getting word back to his father that he's okay. Pretty soon he's thinking, you know, the donkeys aren't going to be my dad's concern, will be my dad's concern. So he said to him, look now, there is in this city, the servant said, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can now show us the way that we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Now, this is a very interesting situation here. The servant of Saul knew that there was a spiritual man in the town. Now, this town was just probably only about 5 miles away from Saul's hometown. And so they were wandering about, just getting around, and they finally came to this area where this prophet was. And the servant remembered, you know, there is this guy. He knows things. He knows stuff. He kind of is a seer. That's what they would be called in those days. In fact, it says so right here in verse 9, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer, one who sees things, one who's able to see the future or see what's going on. In this particular case, a spiritual seer or a prophet was one who was able to see the realm of God or to understand the things of God and to better explain it to God's people or to the people who would be listening. So then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. Now, it's interesting to me that Saul did not know that there was a man of God there. And it's possible, and some of the students of Scripture, scholars tell us it's possible that it's because Saul did not have a spiritual bone in his body. He wasn't a very spiritual man. He didn't think of spiritual things. Saul was a man that just kind of did what he was supposed to do. He worked on the farm, helped his father. His father says, "Donkeys are gone, go find them again." All right, so he went out and did it. But he didn't really seem to have a heart for the Lord. He's going to get one, but he didn't seem to have one at this time. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. And as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So you're getting the picture here that this is no longer a coincidence. This seems to be timed of the Lord, and it seems to be that the Lord is working this whole thing out. Verse 14, "So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way to the high place." What a coincidence. "Now the Lord said to Samuel in his ear, 'The day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me.'" Now, this seems crazy, like a contradiction. What do you mean? This is not, was this God's idea or was it not God's idea? God was unhappy that he had to appoint Saul, but now he's saying, "I'm going to use him anyway." Again, Romans 8:28. How can we get away from that verse? It's impossible. God seems to be able to work everything for his purposes, and Saul will be used to strike down a good portion of the Philistine armies and ultimately till David can get there and wipe out the most of them. And you'll see that God will use Saul regardless of this unfortunate situation that he finds himself in as being God's second choice, or his consolation choice is maybe a better way of putting it. But notice how the Lord spoke into Samuel's ear, this sensitivity that Samuel has with the Lord. And it always bothered me. Why didn't he hear that about his children? Why couldn't he hear God's voice in regards to his children? I think very often we have the same situation. And the reason is because we as men especially, and of course women are involved in this too as parents, but I think in many cases God has established that the man become the spiritual head, the one who's supposed to hear for God and follow God. And very often men seem to fail in their responsibilities, which leaves it then upon the woman's shoulders to take care of the spiritual leadership of the home. But God has appointed men to do that. And that together the man and the woman as one are leading the people, or the children, to become the people of God, teaching them about the things of the Lord. And when that doesn't happen, well, then there's weakness there. God wants to tell us how to live for God. God wants to tell us how to raise our children for the Lord. God wants to tell us how to walk with him. Tomorrow about this time, you're going to meet the guy. He's going to be the king. And so Samuel is walking now with expectation, and notice he's just going about his business. He's going to show up. "So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people.' Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, Please tell me, where is the seer's house? What a coincidence. Once again, Samuel answered Saul and said, well, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. Isn't that interesting? You go on up ahead of me. What do you mean? I'm looking for the seer. I got to find my donkeys. Don't worry about it. You go up there. We're going to have dinner together, and we're going to, I'll tell you tomorrow, and then I'll let you go. And he says in verse 20, but as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? So he's already dropping the hints. He's already telling him what's going to happen. But at this point, Saul is completely clueless. And you know, he lost his donkeys. That's where this whole thing is stemming from. Have you ever lost your door keys? Have you ever lost your car keys? Have you ever lost something, or have you ever gotten yourself stuck in something and you curse the day that it happened, or you look back and you think, oh, why did this nasty thing have to happen to me? And you ever thought that maybe God was orchestrating the whole thing? How is it that this guy finds the exact city that Samuel the prophet is happening to be passing through and then ultimately finds a woman who just saw Samuel passing through the town. He's on his way over there. Hurry up, you'll catch him. Finding the man, coming out and saying, hey, have you seen the prophet? He said, I'm the prophet. This is the Lord orchestrating the whole thing over a couple of lost donkeys. I think this is hilarious. And it's hilarious because I've lived it too many times. I've done something wrong, or I've lost something, or I've been frustrated. There was a time my wife and I were traveling in Italy. One of the first times we were in Italy, and we were driving together in this car. If you've never driven in Italy, you don't know what anxiety is. It is the most frustrating country to drive a car in all of my life. Only one place is worse, and that's Washington, D.C. But that I've experienced anyway. But Italy is a confusing place. Try and find a street in Italy, the street signs, they put the street signs in the most unusual places. On a building, up at the top of the building is where you'll find the name of the street. Instead of a post, you know, like we have the nice little cross section here, this is, Main and Oak or something like that, and you see the street sign, no. On the side of a building or in someone's window, there's a dog will hang a sign on the puppy dog as he runs by. It's the most confusing place. And then, this was our first time there, we didn't speak much English at all, and so we're trying to speak Italian, trying to find out, can you please tell us where this street is? Oh, yeah, and the Italians are notorious for saying one thing, straight ahead. It's all they say. Where is this? Straight ahead. Everything is straight ahead. It doesn't matter where you ask, it's always straight ahead, all right? So, or sempre diritto is the Italian word, straight ahead. So everything we did was straight. We passed this one street, the same street we were looking for, maybe 6-8 times. I don't know. We kept passing this thing. And we knew that we had to be close. And we were looking for my cousin's house. And so finally I parked the car, throw it in park, and I just stopped there and I said, that's it. I'm frustrated. I can't find this place. I'm parked in the middle of the street. And ultimately what happens is my cousin comes riding by on a motorcycle and finds us. I mean, a bicycle. How did that happen in this town, in the middle of Italy? I mean, he's driving up, and there he is. My wife and I look, jump out of the car, and we grab hold of him, and it was just so wonderful to see him because we were petrified. We didn't want to sleep on the streets, and we were afraid we were going to have to. But it was miraculous, and we were there doing the Lord's work. That's what we were there to do and have a great pasta. But besides that, we were there to have do the Lord's work. But it's like our accidents seem to come about right when God wants them to, if we walk by faith, that is. And we're not in rebellion to the Lord, but we're doing what the Lord wants us to do as best as we can. And here we were in the middle of Italy, and this guy just shows up. This is not an accident here. Samuel ran into the guy because that's where the Lord wanted them to be at that time. And I could see poor Saul and his servant walking around going, I give up. Come on, let's go back. And the servant says, no, let's try one more thing. And he brings them over there. And in their frustration, the Lord reveals this whole wonderful plan to them. He meets the prophet, and the prophet says, "We're having dinner together, and tomorrow I'm going to tell you all your heart. And oh, by the way, don't worry about your donkeys. They're fine." And Saul answered and said, oh, he says in verse 20, he said, "All of Israel has its desires on you, you Saul. All of Israel is thinking of you right now." And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Am my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" In other words, he's saying, "What are you talking about? I'm from the smallest tribe, the smallest family in that tribe. My family is a nobody. What are you talking about?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I have, which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose. Both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." You see once again Samuel's role. He's now going to be the voice of God into the ears, the mind, and ultimately the heart of this brand new king. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So here comes this ordaining of a king, the anointing of the king, the pouring of the oil. That's what it symbolizes. Actually, the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, which is the anointing. The oil is not the anointing. The Holy Spirit is the anointing. It is the oil that symbolizes the Holy Spirit and what's actually happening. "When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" So what he's saying is, I know, Saul, this is going to sound a little crazy to you. You've been anointed as king. You're God's choice. You probably don't believe it, but this is what's going to happen so that you can have some confirmation along the way. First, these guys are going to approach you and say, "Don't worry about the donkeys, they've been found." That's the first thing that's going to happen. "Then you should go on forward, and from there come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. And there, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine." So all of this is just going to happen. In fact, did happen. "And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistines' garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying." Now, this is quite a bit of detail. You're going to see all of this detail taking place, and this is going to help you to know that what I'm telling you is the truth. So take it to heart, and you will be the new king that God has chosen. "Then," he said, "the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." This is a great, great lesson for all of us. You know, we do not always know what God wants of us. And so often we get hung up on the details. But I don't know if you've noticed this or not. This is a lot of detail for Saul to be getting. But the reality is, in real life, and as you see through all the other biblical examples, God is not necessarily giving us a lot of details. He doesn't always do that. However, the wisdom that is here in verse 7 is, do as the occasion demands, because God is with you. God will show you what to do. He will tell you what to do. Jesus told his apostles, don't give much thought to what you should say, because the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say when the time comes. Don't give much thought to what you need to do. You'll know what to do because God is with you. Now, Saul is coming to realize this because this obviously is blowing his mind. He's thinking, what is he talking about? And yet he said, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. And so it was, and he's saying, all this is going to happen over the next 7 days, and in 7 days, you're going to see me again. So it was when he had departed, or when he had turned back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. God gave him another heart. Now, there's some debate about this. You know, this implies that he was regenerated, in other words, born again, but that really isn't something we should fairly read into this. What we should see is that God gave him the attitude necessary to carry out this task, not the born-again experience, because that didn't exist in this day. The born-again experience didn't happen until Jesus came onto the scene and brought that for those who would believe in Jesus Christ. So here we read that God gave him another heart, that God gave him what was necessary to carry out his task. And in a sense, there was a bit of a conversion, that he now becomes a man who's going to start to have a relationship with God. He never had that before. When he came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Now we've gone to the last thing. The others are not necessarily mentioned. We're going to the last thing. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? So God wants a spiritual man ruling, and so Saul has to have a spiritual experience. And so he's having one at this time. Then a man from there answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul among the prophets? Later on, at the end of this chapter, we see that there were some men who just didn't buy into the whole thing and didn't buy into Saul at all. And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? So he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Probably a little bit of wisdom here, because no one would have believed it anyway. You are the king? No. A prophet is seldom accepted in his own home, and a king would probably be the same thing. Probably too much for them to bear. It was something that God wanted to do in a more of a formal sort of a way. This may have also been humility, but we're going to find something here, and I'm not sure we can necessarily call it humility. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Samuel is really in charge of the nation at this time, as we see, and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from all those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. So God is letting him know, I'm the one that delivered you. No man did, no king. No one's strong arm but mine was the one that delivered you from all of your trials, and here you are safe today, but you've rejected my care, and you've rejected my protection, and instead you want a man to protect you, all right? Line up. When Samuel had caused all the tribes to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. He was gone. What do you mean? Where is he? Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further. Has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. Where's our king? He's changing a filter on the tractor. That's what he's doing. He's off in the barn doing some work or something. And one might look at this and think, wow, what a humble guy. He's just busy doing service, doing work. Either that or he's just really afraid. He didn't want anything to do with this. He's not sure he wanted to have this job. He wasn't sure he wanted this calling. And maybe it was humility. Maybe it wasn't. But maybe Saul was tripped up by himself in this. I think it was Andrew Murray who said, True humility isn't thinking meanly of oneself, but true humility is not simply not thinking of one's self at all. And Saul, perhaps at this place, and as the reason I'm saying here at this place, because as the story goes, Saul would think of himself way too much. And that's going to be his undoing. That's the problem of his life. G. Campbell Morgan said that if God called a man to kingship, then he has no right to hide away. He has no right to hide from his calling. And if God has called you to something, and he has called you to be a child of God, you have no right to do something else with your life. Your life belongs to God, and it is his life to order about as he wishes. That's why he's the Lord of your life. If you do your own thing, then you're the Lord of your life. But if you do as he says, he's the Lord of your life. He may be your Savior, but he may not be your Lord. And there's two different things there. So we find here now that they looked for him, and there he was hiding. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. So Samuel, a great save. This is a bit of an embarrassing moment as he's parading all of these people and he chooses Benjamin, he chooses Matri and the son of Kish. Where's Saul? Where's Saul? And you see Samuel probably turned white. Where is he? He's over there fixing the stuff in the barn over there. And they had to pull him out. And, oh, look at this man, how tall he is. And Samuel probably playing it up a little bit. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home. This part's funny to me. It's almost like, Saul, not you. Come back here. The king is taking orders now from Samuel, and which is really the way it should be, in that it's wonderful when a king takes orders from the voice of God. That's how it's supposed to be. And I'll tell you what, that's why I think the world and the Americas hate our president, because he claims to hear the voice. He claims to submit his life to the teachings of Christ. So he's despised because of that. But it should be admired by the children of God who love God. So Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. They were called to serve alongside of Saul. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So a really wonderful story. To me, it's a fun story. It's a sad story. It has to be a sad story. Anytime God is rebuking you for rejecting his rule, it's sad. It's not something that you want to be guilty of. But if God has in some way rebuked you tonight, if you're here tonight and for some reason you're fighting against his lordship, then hear the message from this passage of Scripture and and surrender your life and your will to him. Don't be the Lord of your life. I can tell you right now, I don't know if you are being the Lord of your life, but if you are, I can tell you without even knowing who you are, that you're making a mess of things. And God can do it much, much better. Let him lead you and be the Lord of your life, and you'll find yourself much happier. Your life will be much more fruitful for a long, long time to come. Do it God's way. It's a great message. We hear it over and over again, but we need to be reminded of it. Let's do it God's way.